But we're in Hebrews chapter 2. Let me lead us in prayer as we ask the Lord's help again as we look to His Word. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. You have said that heaven and earth will pass away, but Your Word will never pass away. And we need Your help that we might rightly understand, rightly respond to the things that You speak to us today from Your Word. So give grace, I pray, to me and the proclamation of Your truth to all of us in its hearing, that we might indeed have ears to hear and to respond in ways that would honor You for Your glory. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in a few moments, I want to read verses 5 through 18 in this portion of Hebrews 2 as we are getting into this letter and continuing to behold all of the glory of God in Christ as Jesus Christ throughout this letter, which is really a sermon, as we've observed previously. Throughout this sermon, Jesus Christ is preeminent, front and center. But before I read the entirety of the passage to give the context, as we like to do, I want to draw our attention to verse 15, and particularly for you boys and girls that are in here, you young ones, to look at this statement, and I want to say a few words about it as it helps give some focus to what I'm going to be looking at through the whole sermon. So if you'll notice there in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 2, a little bit into the verse, the writer says, and he's speaking of Jesus, that He will deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That part of Christ's work for those who believe on Him is delivering all those who believe on Him through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, boys and girls, I don't know if you think much about death, but death is a scary thing. Most of us don't like to think about it. We like to think about life. We like to think about the things that go on in life. And yet one of the things that we begin to realize as we grow and we begin to learn more about this world that we live in is that death is a reality. Some of you perhaps have had pets that have died. Perhaps you've had loved ones in your family or extended family or friends who have died. And death can be, and it is, a very scary thing. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying in this particular verse, in this particular passage, is that there is a fear of death that becomes like a bondage for people. It enslaves people. And the point that is being made in the writer addressing this is that Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, is the one who frees people from this fear of death. And so even as the writer brings up this subject of death, and as we're going to see in the bigger portion that I read, he speaks of death not only with reference to any of us, but with reference to the Lord Jesus Himself, who came to earth as a human being, and He died as a human being. He ultimately rose from the dead, and He's now gone back to heaven as a man now in heaven, though He is God as well. But this matter of death is something that all of us have to face. And the reason, again, that the author is addressing this is because while death is a reality, none of us have to fear death if we are trusting Christ. And through the sermon, we'll be seeing why it is that it is only in trusting Christ that we can be delivered from the fear of death. And so that's the focus of what we're looking at this morning in this passage, that only Jesus and trusting Jesus can free you from the fear of death, so that death does not have to be something that you fear. So keep that in mind as we move through the passage, because this is the point in many ways that the writer is driving to help us, those who have trusted Christ, to understand the hope that we have, to understand the assurance that we have of eternal life in Christ. Well, with that in mind, let me go ahead and read the whole passage beginning in verse 5 and through the end of the chapter. We're really only going to zero in on verses 14 through 16 this morning, but I want us to see the whole context once again. So we'll start in verse 5. The writer says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Praise God for his word. Beloved, I know it's no secret to any of you who are Christians, to any of you who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know it's no secret that the Christian life is hard. One of the things that is often shocking to any of us soon after we come to faith in Christ is to find out that this is not an easy road. It is not an easy life to follow Jesus in this world. And the reason for that is because Satan and all of his enemies are hostile against Christ and all of those who identify with him. And in myriads of different ways, that hostility gets expressed and we experience hardship in following Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not great joy and great confidence and great assurance in the midst of following him, but it does mean that it's hard. Every single day, there are temptations, difficulties, griefs, dangers, disappointments, and on down the line, things that we deal with, things that hit us deeply and profoundly and have a massive impact upon us. And yet, the entire book of Hebrews is given to us, again, as really a single sermon from the writer of Hebrews, which is ultimately God himself. We don't know who the human author is. He's not identified in the sermon. But it's ultimately given to encourage believers to persevere in trusting Christ and to persevere in worshiping him, adoring him, following him, obeying him, and living life according to his will. And so it's given to strengthen our assurance and our faith in all that God is and has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through this strong assurance to persevere in trusting and obeying him. Now, I've observed previously as we've gotten into this sermon that the book of Hebrews also declares very clear and very sober warnings to those for whom Christianity is merely an external thing. To those who have perhaps identified themselves with Christ and even with his people, and yet who have no true saving faith. And the message that rings loud and clear throughout Hebrews is don't trifle with God. In various places, we learn through Hebrews that God is a consuming fire. And in chapter 10, the writer says that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So it's interesting, even as you read through the entire sermon, there's this reality that on the one hand, there's profound comfort, profound assurance, profound hope for those who believe in, have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, also very clear, very sober warnings for those who have not. And those are to be taken seriously and to be heeded because of who Jesus is and because of all that Jesus has done. Well, in the passage before us, and we've been in this section, verses 5 through 18, for a couple of weeks. We'll be here again today and then probably one more sermon from this passage after this. But as you see there on the insert, if you're inclined to take any notes, there's an insert there just to help you, just to give some focus to where we're at. In this passage, verses 5 to 18, the preacher wants Christians to be strengthened in believing that Jesus alone is their all-sufficient Savior, their only hope and help in life and in death. So in verses 5 through 9, a couple of weeks ago, we learned that Jesus has fulfilled God's creation purpose for mankind, and he's now exalted in absolute dominion over all. Last week, in verses 10 through 13, we saw that Jesus, through his suffering of death, was made perfect in the sense of perfectly identifying with sinful human beings. That is something that the eternal Son of God, Jesus, could not have experienced apart from having taken on human flesh in the incarnation. And so in that sense, he was made perfect in identifying with us, even in our sinfulness, and with all of the weakness, all of the temptations that we are subject to, and then ultimately for him as a man to die in bearing the wrath of God on behalf of all who would trust him. And so though he himself had never sinned, he yet paid the full penalty for sin through the suffering of his death in order that all who would trust him would be forgiven. And so he's accomplished salvation. And that's why, as the writer says there in verses 10 to 13, Jesus is not ashamed to call those who belong to him his brothers, because we're a part of his family and we share that status with him. Whether we're male or female, in a spiritual sense, we're all his brothers in sharing that status. Well, as we come to verses 14 through 18 now, in this portion, the importance of all that the writer has declared up to this point is now brought front and center. And this is really the heart of it, that in everything that the writer, the preacher, has been speaking of, Jesus has become the merciful and faithful high priest of his people. And as he's identified here as the high priest, this is the first place in the sermon of Hebrews that Jesus being our great high priest is identified. But this truth and this reality and the significance of him being our high priest is going to be further addressed as the sermon moves along. And this matter of his being our high priest, against the backdrop of the entire Old Testament priesthood, Jesus now fulfilling all of that, again, is going to become significant throughout the rest of the sermon. And so this morning, as we just get into this, we see these two points of significance that are unveiled related to Jesus being our high priest. The first is what the earthly death of Jesus means for his people. The fact that he was the incarnate Savior, the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, what that means for his people. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And then the second point of significance is what the exalted life of Jesus means for his people, as he is our eternal high priest, and what that means by way of him having made propitiation for our sins, him now coming to our help when we are tempted. And we'll look at that the next time. But this morning we want to zero in on that first point of significance, what the earthly death of Jesus means for his people. The fact that he has become our Savior if indeed we have trusted him. And this is what we see in verses 14 to 16. And again, all of this the writer is holding before us in the inspiration of God, that we might more fully consider Jesus, that we might think about him, dwell upon him, look to him, trust him, rejoice in him, and live in the assurance that he has designed for us. And so this is where we've been. This is where we're at this morning, looking at what the earthly death of Jesus means for his people. And there are, in essence, two benefits to the earthly death of Jesus that the writer speaks of in verses 14 to 16. Two benefits. Let me mention them, and then we'll begin to examine them a little bit more fully. Benefit number one, Jesus has destroyed your former captor in death. Jesus has destroyed your former captor in death. That's what we'll see in verse 14. And then the second benefit in verses 15 and 16, Jesus has delivered you from the fear of death. Jesus has delivered you from the fear of death. If you are trusting him, he has destroyed your former captor, namely the devil. And second of all, he has delivered you from the fear of death. Those are the two benefits. And we could summarize all of it this way, if you want just a sound bite, one statement here to summarize it all. Jesus has conquered the captor, and he has freed the captives. That's what the earthly death of Jesus means for his people, for those who are trusting him. He has conquered the captor, and he has freed the captives. And this is our hope, beloved. This is our assurance. This is our peace. This is our joy that Jesus has done this. And that's what his death means. So let's look at these in a little bit more detail. So the first benefit, Jesus has destroyed your former captor in death. And this is what we see in verse 14. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now notice he speaks of children. And the term that he uses there is a term of endearment. He's speaking really of small children. And of course, he's just spoken of children in verse 13 when he says, behold, I and the children God has given me. And so it's not a demeaning term, but it's an affectionate term referring to believers, those whom God has brought to faith in Christ. And as he highlights the fact that children share in flesh and blood, he is speaking of our humanity, that we are flesh and blood. That is what we are made of in God's design. And in speaking of us sharing in flesh and blood, speaking of our humanity, he's highlighting our creatureliness. And with our creatureliness, the sense of our accountability to God, the sense of our dependency to God. But in making reference to our creatureliness, our humanness, our flesh and blood, he's speaking of this to highlight that Jesus Christ himself became a human being. And so he goes on in that statement in verse 14 and says, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He's driving home the point that the eternal Son of God, in God's wise and sovereign design, at a point in history, became a man. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. And it's a strong statement affirming and declaring Jesus' incarnation. He wasn't a spirit, he wasn't a myth, he was flesh and blood. He lived a flesh and blood life in perfect obedience to God, perfectly fulfilling the law of God. But in so living a perfectly righteous life, he also died a real flesh and blood death. It was literal blood that was poured out on the cross. It was his literal body that was broken and hung on the cross. And he literally died. And so that's what's being emphasized, that Jesus himself partook of the same things. And so he's magnifying the significance of his life and of his death as a man. And this, of course, is even going back to things that the preacher has already said. You may remember up in verse 9, as I read earlier, he speaks of Jesus and says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels," that is to say, he was made a man, namely Jesus, "now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death," and more literally, of the death, "so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The writer is wanting to emphasize that as a man, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. As a man, he died a substitutionary death. And in so doing, he ultimately fulfilled what mankind had forfeited through our sin. And he paid the penalty for our sin. And within that, then he speaks of the result of what Jesus accomplished in his death. And this is where we see this point that he destroyed our former captor in death, the one who held us in bondage in death, namely Satan. And so that's exactly what he says at the end of verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. More literally, the term that is used there is the slanderer, but is referring to the devil. He's referring to Satan. And Satan is the one who has the power of death, and this is important to understand. He has the power of death in the sense that it was Satan who tempted and incited Adam and Eve to sin, and thereby through their sin to experience God's judgment upon sin, which was what? Death. Remember, God had told Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 not to eat of the particular fruit that they subsequently ate from, but they weren't to eat of it because in that day that they ate of it, they would die. And that's the death that Satan tempted them and incited them to ultimately experience because of their sin. Now, in God's sovereign and ultimate power, the devil continues to tempt and he continues to incite people to sin and thereby to live under God's judgment of death and to live under God's wrath. And Satan holds the power of death then ultimately, or not ultimately, but in a secondary sense. And so he's not saying that Satan is the one who has the ultimate power of death, but through his tempting activity, his deceitful activity to entice people to sin, he leads people into that which brings the judgment of God, namely death. But the point that then he is making is that in Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection, as a man, Jesus fully satisfied God's wrath in the place of all who trust him. And so Jesus took death, as we read in verse 9, he tasted death, he fully experienced death as a man to pay the penalty for sin, and he took that upon himself. And as he rose from the dead, in that sense, he destroyed the power of death that Satan had. He conquered Satan's design to lead people into death. The term that's used in verse 14 for destroyed is that he abolished or he rendered inoperative the devil's power of death. Because God's curse of death, God's judgment of sin, was fully experienced by Jesus once and for all. And so that all who would trust him are no longer subject to that power of Satan. We're no longer subject to the judgment of God through death. And so that's in that sense that Jesus' death brought about what the Puritan John Owen referred to as the death of death. He literally killed death, and so he rendered powerless the punishment of death because he rendered the devil powerless against all those who would trust him. He conquered death. And so all those who trust him are saved because Jesus fully paid the penalty. And the point is that Satan can no longer use the weapon of death against those who believe. And so in that sense, he has delivered and he has conquered Satan. And so that's why I've identified this as Jesus has destroyed the one who was your former captor in death. For all who have come to faith in Christ, you were at one time enslaved by Satan. You were enslaved by the fear of death and that weapon that Satan yields in tempting people to disobey God and to experience God's judgment. But in coming to Christ and in knowing forgiveness and in knowing the full blessing of all that Jesus has done in your place, that captor has now been rendered powerless. He's been destroyed in that sense, even as his ultimate eternal destruction is yet to come, as we read in God's word. But one commentator has said this regarding this reality, quote, "What Hebrews teaches here is that death is only undone through death. Death dies only through the death of Jesus, or more precisely, the one who has the power of death is dethroned through the death of Jesus," end quote. And that's the point, that Satan no longer has the power of death over those who are trusting Christ, because Christ conquered death. He conquered death. And so in this sense, Jesus has fully destroyed the captor. He's fully destroyed the devil. But now, as we see in verses 15 and 16, not only has Jesus' death resulted in the destruction of the captor, but his death has also delivered the captive. And this is the second point that we want to see in verses 15 and 16. Jesus has delivered you, if you are trusting him, from the fear of death. And so he says, verse 15, "And to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Now, by the way, with the writer bringing up angels again in verse 16, he's bringing back this matter that he's been addressing all the way back since chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, that Jesus is superior to the angels. That Jesus is superior to those messengers who were used of God to bring the old covenant. Jesus is infinitely superior to them. And what he's affirming in verse 16 is that the whole design of God in the sending of Christ, and that all that Christ accomplished, was not for the benefit of angels. It was for the benefit of you and of me and of all who would trust Christ. And as he refers to the offspring of Abraham, the sense there is to the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Abraham being the one in the old covenant to whom God had given a promise. And the point that we're going to see as the sermon of Hebrews continues to unfold is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And so the offspring of Abraham is referring to those who are the spiritual offspring, those who are trusting Christ as the fulfillment of the promise. But again, the point that he's ultimately making, the primary point in verses 15 and 16, is that if you are in Christ, you have been delivered from the fear of death, and you were subject to lifelong slavery, and you have now been freed. The sense of deliver, that term that is used there at the beginning of verse 15, has to do with completely being released from the control of something. To be freed, to be fully released from that control. And he speaks of the fear of death, who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, the term for fear is self-evident. We understand it intuitively. It has to do with terror. It has to do with horror. It has to do with dread. And I think all of us understand that even experientially. And in my role as a pastor, I've had the privilege of officiating at many funerals, at many memorial services. I've had the privilege of being with people at different times as they passed from this life to the next. And I can tell you there's a marked difference between those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and have that confidence and have that assurance when death is a reality. There's a marked difference between those who know that peace and hope and those who don't. There is a real fear and a real terror that is sobering. And the point that is being made here is that for all who are not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are yet in bondage, the fear of death is ultimately a fear of death because of the reality of God's judgment. It's a fear not only because of the physical reality of death, but because of the awareness in our conscience that God Himself has ultimately put there, that as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And we know that ultimately, intuitively, because God's bound it up in the very fabric of how He's made us. And so it's only in Christ and through Christ that there is this deliverance from the fear of death, because we know that in Christ and through Christ, God's judgment has fully been satisfied upon Christ. So that if we've been delivered from God's judgment, if we've been delivered from His wrath, if we know the assurance and the confidence and the comfort of knowing that our sins are forgiven because of Christ and in Christ and through Christ, we no longer fear that ultimate punishment of death. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that in this life we're still not going to physically die, but we won't taste the judgment of God any longer. And so even physical death, while none of us are excited exactly about how that may play out in our own experience, for those who are in Christ, there's not a sense of fear, because there's no fear of judgment. There's no fear of whether or not we're going to be in God's favor, because we know that in Christ we are in God's favor. And so again, the point that's being made is that for all who are not trusting Christ, this fear is a bondage. It governs everything. It rules everything. It's a constant shadow. It's a constant shackle, if you will, in anything that you do in life. If you're not resolved in your relationship with God through faith in Christ, there is this nagging, definite, real fear that undergirds everything. And there may be elements in which you move around and you do different things and you experience different things in life and you're capable of different things, and yet it is a haunting, daunting reality, because you know that you're accountable to God, and you know that after you die, there is judgment before God Almighty. One very imperfect way that we might think about that fear and feel that fear. Some of you, many of you here are students, or you have been students. Have you ever had the experience as a student of going to take a test that you know you're going to fail? That you're just completely unprepared for whatever reasons? You know that at 10 o'clock on Wednesday morning, there's this test and you've got to go in and take it, but you are absolutely 100% certain you know you're going to fail. Well, there's a certain fear with that, right? I mean, you can't avoid it. And you go in, you take the test, and sure enough, you fail. And praise God in His mercy and kindness, those kinds of things don't have to be final and ultimate. But beloved, when we're talking about the Creator of our souls, the one to whom we're accountable, the sense of fear and the sense of the reality of God's judgment is final and ultimate. And the bondage of the fear of death is a real bondage. Because again, whether we die if we're young, whether we die if we're old, if we have unresolved guilt, if we are not trusting Christ as the one who has borne that guilt in our place, we know there is judgment to follow. Now again, this is why the writer of Hebrews throughout the letter is going to continue to make reference to this. And on the one hand, as he provides these overwhelming and wonderful words of comfort and truth for those who are in Christ, the assurance, the hope, the confidence that Jesus was fully a man, and He died as a man, and He's now risen as a man, and He's now exalted at the right hand of God as a man, and He now is our great high priest, as he'll say later in Hebrews, continually making intercession for us. We have hope, we have confidence, we have joy, we have assurance. But you see, if you don't have Christ, you don't have any of that. And so there are these warnings throughout Scripture as well. It's why actually earlier in chapter 2, you remember the exhortation that begins this portion. We didn't look at it yet, but go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. The writer says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God himself also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. But you feel the weight of his exhortation? If we neglect this great salvation, this incomprehensible salvation that God has given and accomplished through Christ, how shall we ever hope to escape his judgment? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, and the presumed answer is there is no escape. His judgment is inescapable. You can run, you can try, but you cannot hide from his judgment. And again, these kinds of warnings, these kinds of exhortations out of grace and out of mercy are frequent throughout the letter. Let me just highlight one other one in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Listen to what the preacher says here. And I think I've made reference to this before already. But in chapter 10, verse 26, he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and what that means is sinning by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, sinning by turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that for any of us as believers, we're not constantly fighting sin and battling sin. We deal with that on a daily basis. He's talking about a comprehensive, willing rejection of Christ. That's the sense of sinning that he's talking about. So he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so there's these warnings, friend. If you are not in Christ, your sin is upon you, and God's judgment is upon you, and there is nothing but a fearful expectation. And even now, you're living in bondage to this fear of death because you know that after death, the judgment of God will fall fully upon you. And so even now, in hearing these words from God, he invites you, he calls you, he commands you to repent and to come to faith in Christ and to receive the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternal life and the comfort and the confidence of knowing God's favor because of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. And so again, the fear of death is the fear of God's judgment. And we all know we're guilty. We all know we're deserving of God's judgment. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, what do we typically try to do even in dealing with this fear of death? We try to run. We try to hide. Remember what Adam and Eve did after they had eaten of the fruit and they knew they were guilty? They tried to make clothes for themselves to cover their own shame. And then when God came looking for them, what did they do? They were hiding. They were running. And friend, you can try to do all kinds of things to run from the fear of death and the fear of God's judgment. And you can try to do all kinds of things, but it's only Christ who is the glorious one who delivers us from the power of the captor and who delivers us from the fear of death. He saves, he conquers the captor, he frees the captives. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 echoes this great hope of being delivered from fear. Listen to what he says in 1 John 4 verses 17 to 19. He says, by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, Christ, so also are we in this world. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Beloved, Jesus bore all of God's punishment for all of your sin on the cross. And he has permanently conquered the one who held you captive, and he has permanently delivered you from that captivity. There is no more fear for you because he has paid for your sins, and he is an all-sufficient Savior. And so what hope we whom he's brought to faith in him have? What confidence, what assurance? And you see in chapter 2 of Hebrews, this is everything that the preacher is driving at. Look at this Christ. See this Jesus. Know him who is such a Savior, and trust and continue to be strengthened that even though you know how much of a sinner you are, know infinitely more how much of a Savior he is. And in that assurance and in that hope and in that confidence, continue to press on with him. So what does the earthly death of Jesus mean for his people? It means that he has conquered, fully conquered the captor, and he has permanently freed the captive. And such is our hope. Now, as we draw this to an end and prepare even to share in the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate afresh that death that has brought us life, listen to these words from John Calvin upon these matters of what God has done in Christ in conquering the captor, freeing the captives. John Calvin says this, quote, "What could be said, or what could be said more fitted to confirm our faith? Here his infinite love toward us appears, but its overflowing nature appears in this, that he put on our nature, Jesus put on our nature, that he might thus make himself capable of dying. For as God, he could not undergo death. And though he refers but briefly to the benefits of his death, yet there is in this brevity of words a singular, striking, and powerful representation, and that is that he has so delivered us from the tyranny of the devil that we are rendered safe, and that he has so redeemed us from death that it is no longer to be dreaded." End quote. He's saying that in the work of Christ, he has so delivered us from the tyranny of the devil that we are fully safe, and he has so redeemed us from death that it is no longer to be dreaded. And that's why, beloved, we have hope. And in that hope, we press on and we persevere and we continue to draw near to God through Christ, because we don't dread the judgment of God because he satisfied it upon Christ. And so we can taste of his goodness. We can taste of his mercy. We can taste of his forgiveness. And we can continue to know Jesus as our great high priest. And next time we'll look at that more fully, the benefit that comes to us, the significance of what has happened now because he is exalted, and what flows to us in the fact that he is our great high priest. Well, let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll lead into our time of sharing in the Lord's Supper together. Almighty God, what great love you have demonstrated in giving your own Son. And all that was accomplished through his incarnation, through his perfect life, through his crucifixion and bearing your wrath in the place for all for whom he was dying. And what hope, what assurance, what comfort you now give to those that you have saved, to those that you have delivered from Satan, the captor, those that you have delivered from this bondage to the fear of death. Oh, may each one know such truth and such hope in fullest measure, that those who belong to you would be built up and strengthened, and for any among us who have not come to faith in Christ, who perhaps fully understand and recognize this matter of this fear of death, God, that you would be pleased to bring them to repentance and faith, that they might know life indeed in Christ. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. And we thank you even now for the blessing of sharing in bread and cup, that we might continually be reminded of the body and of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that you have given to us in him. We thank you. Amen.